Thank you, Zach and Cheryl, for leading us in our time of worship together this morning through song. It is a great day to be gathered together in the house of the Lord. Sunshine or not, it is a great day. This morning, we are looking at a bit of Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter. So I encourage you to take out your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I've got it marked in my Bible. I know I do. And we are looking at, this morning, the offices of the church. The two offices that the Lord designated to serve the body of Christ. The office of pastor, elder, overseer, whichever word you want to use there, and the office of deacon. And before I get too much into my sermon this morning, I want to give special attention to our three current serving deacons. Now, where did Dennis get off to? He's taking care of the offering. And so I'm going to invite Brother Larry, who is here this morning. It is good to see him and his lovely wife, Jeannie. Brother Ron, please join me up here for a brief moment. And then hopefully Dennis can make it back here in a short bit. But I have a special gift for each of them in recognition of deacon appreciation for all they do without payment. Though you have asked them to serve in this role, and we will look at a bit in a moment what this role entails, but often they do it without thanks, without applause, and again, they do it because it's their joy to. And so I wanted to recognize these gentlemen for the years of service they have given in this role and for probably the years to come of serving in this role. So for each of you, I've got a Valley of Vision. It is a prayer book, as well as another book of just thank you for serving with a heart like Christ. So thank you. Because these gentlemen, and Dennis will have to get his after the service, because he is taking care of the offering right now, making sure that it is secured for us. But these gentlemen serve not just you as your deacons, but they serve me. And there's Dennis now. I will hand it to him now. And you can love on Dennis gently with his back. I'm sure Susie does not want to have to make another trip to the doctors because of that. But these gentlemen serve me as much as they serve you. And being really my eyes and ears to what's going on in each of your lives. Because though we're not a large congregation, it does become difficult once you add more than just two to the roster to keep track of what's going on in everyone's life. And so they are often the first ones to know, and really, it's often their wives who are the first to know about what has happened. And I know it's not just their wives. There are other individuals in this body that often are the first to know, but these gentlemen have been tasked with a very special service, not just by you, but by God above. And that's what our focus is on this morning, is really the office of deacon, but you can't talk about the office of deacon without first looking at the office of pastor, elder, overseer, whatever you want to call it. We as Baptists call it pastor. And so to do that, I want to turn our attention to Paul's first letter to a young pastor, Timothy, who he charges with the qualifications for these two offices. And we will look at them hand in hand in order to differentiate between the two, especially as we approach a time where we are seeking nominations to add to our deacon roster of individuals who are qualified. And so without further ado, let us read together 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Paul, an apostle and bondservant of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, records these words for us to the young pastor, Timothy, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, pastor, or elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace in our life. We thank you for the men who have served this church in the office of pastor and even deacon through the years, that they have stewarded what has been charged to them well, that they have given you the glory, honor, and praise. And Father, as we approach a text such as this, that we would be diligent first to hear your voice above all else, to understand what you have charged your church with, what you have laid out for your church to abide by, especially when it comes to those who have been called to be the servants of your church. Be with us this morning, Father, we pray in your Son's holy name. Amen. I'm not going to spend much time on the office of pastor, elder, overseer, because again, that much is clear. But I want to spend some time on looking at the office of deacon. Because as I stated just moments ago, we are in a time in our church life where we are seeking nominations for individuals to serve in that capacity, to join the few that we have. Because it is a heavy burden, a heavy task that these three gentlemen have taken upon themselves to do. They do it willingly. They do it graciously. They do it without complaint or grumbling. They do it because it glorifies the Lord. But they would welcome additions to their numbers, to share in that load, to shoulder that burden that they have for a number of years. And what we see being laid out in this portion of Scripture, not just to Timothy, but we later see even to Titus, are two clear offices for the church: the office of pastor, elder, and the office of deacon. And while I said I'm not going to spend much time on the office of pastor, elder, we still have to understand the qualifications there in order to better differentiate between the office of pastor, elder, and the office of deacon, because they are distinct from one another, though they share similarities. The first thing that we must understand when looking at the office of pastor is that it comes with a charge to be an under-shepherd, realizing that Christ is the shepherd, the man who stands in the pulpit week in and week out. And it's not just the pulpit as his responsibility, as my responsibility. It is to faithfully ministering to you, shepherding you. The charge is to be an under-shepherd of the people of God, specifically the church. And we know that to be the case, to be a shepherd of the flock that is among him, among myself, that is you all. You all are my priority. You all are my responsibility, first and foremost. And it includes those who are our home members who can't make it here because of physical limitations. And then it is to those who do check us out online. And then it is to those in the surrounding community. But you are my priority. Each and every one of you. And we know that to be the case as a charge from Scripture because of what Peter says in his first letter to the early church, taking a brief moment in his letter to the early church to address those charged as shepherds, as under-shepherds of the church, as pastors, as elders, saying in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, that is Christ, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." The charge first is to shepherd the flock among you. And with that charge, then we also see the charge to keep watch over the flock, just as a shepherd does to his flock of sheep or lambs. He watches over them diligently, actively, intently. And again, that is a charge coming right from Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves, that is, the elder, the pastor, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The next charge we see in the office of pastor elder is to guard and protect the flock. Because with the idea of keeping watch over them comes the very notion of having to defend them. To defend them against those who would try to seek to do harm. And Peter goes on in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves," this actually is Paul, "will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." The charge is to be alert, to defend the flock. Why? Because not only will there be outside individuals trying to make their way in, there will be individuals who we believe to have been brothers and sisters in the faith who will rise up and start spewing false things, teaching heresy, teaching a gospel that is not the gospel, saying that Christ was not crucified, Christ did not raise from the grave, which are lies because that is the very essence of the gospel message. That Christ was crucified, was buried, and rose again. And so the charge is to guard and protect the flock. And it's not only there in Acts 20 that we see that, but even in Titus chapter 1, 9 through 16, we see the very same thing, and you can see the words on the screen behind you, behind me. Paul writing to Titus saying that there will be individuals who will rise up for sordid gain. But he says they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Paul even takes it a step further to reference the Cretans in one of their prophets who said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy glutton." Paul Paul says, when this happens in the church, you must therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, meaning you correct them, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. We see a heavy burden laid on the individuals, the men called to the office of pastor, elder, to be warriors when need be, but to also be shepherds all the time. But Paul doesn't just spend time there on giving the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, but then he goes on to give the qualifications of deacon. And again, just as I laid out what the office is, the office should be for pastor, we need to understand what the office of deacon should be according to Scripture. Because Paul gives us qualifications, but what does that mean when someone is ordained into the office of deacon? What is their responsibility? Well, to understand that, you must realize where it originated from, where this office arose from. That originally it was a charge to raise up seven men to serve those in need, coming from Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. That originally seven were chosen to meet the needs of the Hellenist widows and orphans because the Hellenists believed they were being overlooked in the daily passing out of food and bread and money. They believed that they were being overlooked by the Hebrew Jews because there was a distinction between a Hebrew Jew and a Hellenistic Jew. Hebrew being the ones that resided within the holy city, the Hellenists, those who were on the outskirts and beyond. And so a complaint arose to the elders of the early church saying, we aren't getting our fair share from what was collected to be passed out to where everyone can have enough for the day or week ahead. And so they said, raise up seven men from among you that will take care of this need. And that is what we see here in Acts 6, 1 through 7. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, which was a lot. Probably comparable to what the few of us experienced in Dallas earlier this year. That the 12 were in front of thousands to say, now, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Again, the duty is to serve those in need. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word, that is, the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. Good on them. Because for those of us in Dallas, not everyone was pleased. I think it made Ron all the more appreciative of moderating a smaller congregation. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. We see in Acts the origin of the office of deacon, though the word deacon is not used there. Nowhere in the book of Acts is the word deacon actually used. We don't get that until 1 Timothy 3. But what we do see here in Acts chapter 6 is the origin of the office. And I have to concur with one of the commentators that I read in my preparations that stated this, and the quote will be on the screen for you. It is more likely that these seven men represent a stage in the development of what later became the office of deacon. They probably served as a model for this office. Office typically follows function. And we see the function arising from Acts chapter 6, to have individuals specifically set apart to serve those in need within the body. Because again, just as my focus is on you, the flock that is among me, so is the focus of the deacons. Their priority is you first and then those outside the church. It's not to elevate you all, but you are the church of Christ. You are the body of Christ. They want to make sure that your needs are being taken care of before they consider any other need that arises from the community around us. Or should a stranger come and knock on our door and say, hey, I need a few bucks for gas. That may happen. It has happened, not just here, but in churches across the globe. But they are charged to serve you. And what we see in Acts 6 is the function arising before the office of realizing now that a title needs to be given to this. Though titles aren't necessary, and they don't serve to have the title of deacon. I don't serve to have the title of pastor before my name. I do it because I've been called to, and I love it. I have fun doing it. And I get to glorify God most importantly. The deacons that serve the church, now not everyone is like this, but I can attest to those three that were just up here a moment ago. They do it not because they want the title of deacon. I'm sure they would be happy to just not have that title and still do the job. But they need to be differentiated from the office of pastor. And so they were given the title of deacon. Because the title of deacon, in its original form, means servant. It carries with it the idea of being an attendant, a waiter. But it is so much more than that. It is so much more than just being at someone's beck and call and attending to their every whim, want, or need. The office of deacon ultimately serves God, gives glory to God. Just as the office of pastor, though my charge is to shepherd the flock among me, my charge is to glorify God in everything I say and do. But that is all of our charge, to glorify God in everything we say and do. But that is the charge of the deacon. Because it is God whom the deacon serves. And it is God who the deacon gives glory, honor, and praise to. Now that we've identified the functions of these two offices and made clear those functions, that they are distinct, and even Paul shares a distinction in this portion of 1 Timothy between the two. And you can see that those called to the office of pastor elder, they must be able to teach, but he does not reference that in the office of deacon, which means there's an emphasis put on the pastor to be the teacher. Not saying the deacons can't teach. Some of them do. But the primary responsibility, and we even see that in Acts 6, is that the office of pastor is devoted to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, while the office of deacon is devoted to serving those with needs. But now that we've done that, we now must realize that we as an individual body of believers who have taken on the name Aberdeen Baptist Church, we are now approaching a new season of life. We are rapidly approaching the end of 1 year and the beginning of a new year. And for us, it's marked by next week looking at a proposed budget on what is expected to be needed to continue to operate as we have been. But it's so much more than that, because with a new season of life comes new opportunities for growth, not just in number, but in our own walks with the Lord. And it also means that we are seeking, as I've said before, nominations to add to our few deacons, for a few others to join them in that service. And I'll remind you that nominations are due by December 1. That way the existing deacons and myself can look at those names, because the reality is not everyone is called to serve as a deacon. Though you may be nominated, you may not want to or feel called to. And if you are nominated, you may realize, you know what, I've never considered doing that. I would love to serve as a deacon. We will, as Paul charged Timothy, test you for a season in order to make sure that, yeah, you are indeed called to serve in this role. But now, as we consider that we are approaching a new season of life, we must understand the biblical qualifications of these offices, which is where Paul spends his portion of the text this morning. So much so that when you look at these qualifications, you realize that, or you hopefully could realize, in my opinion, that every pastor or elder could serve as a deacon, but not every deacon could serve as a pastor or elder. I'm sure Dennis would not want to get up here and be the pastor. Doesn't feel called to, nor does he think I'm not going to speak for him. I'll just leave it there. And I'm sure Ron's the same way, that he wouldn't want to get up here week in and week out and do what I do. Not that he wouldn't glorify God in doing so. It's not his forte. Now, Larry's the exception, because Larry served as a pastor. But the reality is not every pastor, not every deacon can be a pastor. And that's okay. There are distinct functions between the two offices, which we've already seen. And not everyone is going to do well as a pastor. Not every man is going to do well as a pastor, but they may do well as a deacon. And they can serve in that capacity. And so what we see here in 1 Timothy 3 are the qualifications for these two offices, which again, many of these are shared because they're shared characteristics of just being a believer in Jesus Christ who has been born again by the power of the Spirit, by the washing of the blood of the Lamb. We see shared qualities between the two offices of not to be a drunkard or addicted to much wine, not to be greedy or a lover of money or for sordid gain, to be good stewards of their households, to be blameless, to be above reproach, to be husbands of one wife, which carries so many other connotations with it that would take more time than we have today to dig into, to have a clear biblical understanding on. But if we just take it at face value, it says to be a husband of one wife, not practicing polygamy, not to have multiple spouses, because realize it goes both ways. And there's other things that we could take on that, but that takes more conversation time than we have this morning. To be sober-minded, to not be double-tongued, to let your yes be yes and your no be no, to be of sound judgment, to seek wisdom. But then we see something specific to the office of pastor that is not in the office of deacon, which is able to teach. And I would say even for both of them, it's to be thought of well by outsiders, but that is only listed in the office of pastor. to have a good reputation with those who are not believers. That's why it's important for all pastors to be involved in the community in some way, shape, or form. To be visible to the community around them. But again, we see that these qualifications ultimately stem from God working in the hearts of his people. And it just points us to the fruit of the Spirit, because you look at these characteristics, these character traits, and you ought to be led to the fruit of the Spirit. Which Paul says in Galatians 5, 22 through 25, and this isn't the first time I've referenced this, and it won't be the last time in however long my tenure is here. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Because you stop and you consider those qualifications and you think about an individual who's in the office of pastor or deacon. And if they're quick-tempered, if they've got a short fuse, they're going to discourage every single one of you. They're going to hurt every single individual that they come across, whether it's their intention or not to. Now, there's times when it's necessary for a pastor or deacon to get angry. But to be angry all the time, it doesn't work. And if they truly are born again by the blood of the Lamb through the power of the Holy Spirit, they have crucified that anger. They have sought to take control of it, to be sober-minded, to be self-controlled. But if it continues to rule them, then it begs the question, are they even saved? Which we cannot answer in and out of ourselves, because that is between them and the Lord God Almighty. It is not my job to say they are not saved, but if there is no evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, it leads me to that conclusion. And so we see here the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, even in just these character qualifications. And even in saying that, we must differentiate between biblical mandate and tradition. Realizing that not every tradition is biblical. Let me say it again, not every tradition is biblical. But the church as a whole has elevated tradition to the point of it becoming pharisaical. And what I mean by that is exactly what Christ taught in the seven woes against the Pharisees in Matthew's gospel account. In Matthew chapter 23, 1 through 12, Christ begins these woes by speaking to the crowd and to his disciples. He says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. And you are all, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers and sisters, and call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." The Pharisees craved the attention. They craved the spotlight. They wanted to hear someone say, "Rabbi," to cry, "Rabbi." Your deacons have no desire of that. They serve God and love you. But when we elevate tradition to the point of being biblical, we run the risk of being the Pharisees. Especially when we elevate it to the point of doctrine and how we live the Christian life. And this is not only applied to who a church says can and cannot serve in these two offices. Scripture is very clear that the office of pastor is held by men alone. And you get some debate on the office of deacon, if there's deacon and deaconesses. But Paul says men, and then points out their wives. And again, that's a whole other teaching that we can get into at another time. But elevating tradition to the point of doctrine does not simply apply to these two offices. It also applies to and has applied to, and I'm not talking about Aberdeen specifically, but the church as a whole, because for those who have been a part of other churches, you've seen it done. You've seen splits caused because of this. It also applies to what a church says is appropriate for a worship service. Right down to whether or not you have guitars and a drum set up here behind me. Whether or not you're sitting in pews or chairs. Whether or not you're singing from the hymnal or not. Whether or not you have large displays on the wall. There are churches who make it a biblical doctrine to say you can't have any of this. There are churches who say that you're not a church because your facilities don't look a certain way. That you take a poll of even just the Southern Baptist churches in the city of Pueblo, not one of our facilities looks like the other. We're vastly different because there is no mandate from Scripture on what a facility should look like other than the temple of the Lord. Some churches even apply biblical doctrine on how people ought to dress when it comes to our regular gatherings. Should you be in a suit and tie? And I'm not dressed this way to make an example. This is what I find comfortable. Should women have dresses that cover their shoes because it's inappropriate to show the slight bit of ankle? Or is it okay for someone to come in shorts and flip-flops? There are churches who make it a biblical doctrine that if someone approaches the doors of their facilities in shorts and flip-flops, they get turned away. They elevate tradition to biblical doctrine and so harm their witness to the lost. And in that, unfortunately, not all biblical doctrine, not all biblical prerequisites have influenced the traditions of the church or even become tradition. There are biblical doctrines, biblical prerequisites that many churches have laid aside for the sake of appealing to the masses, for the sake of drawing in so many people that they must turn people away, for the sake of appeasing to the lost and making them feel okay about their sin. That even applies to churches when it comes to these two offices that we're focusing on this morning. That they want to appeal to the masses and make them feel okay about their sin. And so they negate some of what Paul writes here. Saying, no, what Paul wrote in his letter to Timothy, that only applied to the time and period he was writing in. It was only specific to a certain circumstance that he was addressing. Or better yet, as I heard many years ago in a chapel service in my college days, that when Paul wrote his letters, he wrote every letter filled with sarcasm and didn't mean what he actually said. And using 1 Timothy 3 as a point, an example. Now, Paul does use sarcasm to get his point across. He does use rhetorical questions to get his point across, but many of the biblical writers do so. I mean, Paul even used the Cretans as an example, saying one of their own said they are nothing but liars, cheats, and stealers. But Paul wasn't being sarcastic when he wrote the qualifications for the office of pastor and deacon. To me, it's black and white. And if a man does not fit, does not have these characteristics for either of these offices, he is not fit to serve. Which then leads me to my closing point. And the question I want you to ask as you think of individuals to serve in the office of deacon for the new year, to nominate to serve in that office. When you step back and just look at the biblical qualifications, look at the doctrine that is laid out in Scripture for us, the question you should be asking yourself, who then among us is qualified? Who is qualified to serve in the office of deacon? And should you ever have to go through another pastor search, and I'm praying you don't have to for a good long while. That's the very question. Who is qualified? Who is qualified to serve? Well, let us first realize that not one of us is qualified to serve in these offices in and of ourselves. We are not qualified on our own merits. We are not qualified because of our sin. But what does disqualify man from serving in these offices? Well, first you look at these characteristics traits, and if he has the adverse of not being above reproach, not being the husband of one wife, not sober-minded, not self-control, not respectable, not hospitable, is a drunkard, is violent, is quarrelsome, is a lover of money, well, that disqualifies him right then and there. Because you don't want someone in these servant positions who is doing it for themselves. But first, what does qualify a man? It's anyone who remains in sin. Habitual sin. We can't elevate sin to varying degrees. Sin is sin, and it disqualifies the individual from serving in these capacities, because just as Paul's question throws out the question to Timothy, how can a man who can't manage his own household be expected to manage the church of God? If he can't even get his household in line, and granted, you have to understand that when it comes to managing your household, you can't force Christianity, the belief in Jesus Christ, on your child, but what you can do is you can direct them in that way. You can raise them up in such a way that they are led to the point of repentance by the work of the Spirit in their lives to surrender to faith in Christ Jesus. It's between them and God. You can't force it. But you are called to lead them. But should an individual remain in sin, have the desire to serve in one of these areas, sorry, it's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. And just as I said, second, it's if they have the adverse characteristic to what is listed in 1 Timothy 3. But then you may be sitting there saying, well, can someone who was once disqualified be qualified? Absolutely. Given enough time to prove a change in character, given enough time to prove a change in attitude and action, given enough time of walking in the faith and being led by the Spirit. That is the only time that an individual can become qualified, is when they completely surrender to God through faith in Jesus Christ and the working of the Spirit in his life. Because the working of Spirit means that they are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, which are the very characteristics we see here. But the reality is, as I said just a moment ago, none of us are qualified. Why? Because not one of us is in a position where we can earn or buy our way into these positions. We can't. Just like we can't earn or buy our way into the kingdom of heaven. That only comes by faith in Jesus Christ. It is not according to our own merits, our own socioeconomic status, or by how much we give to the church, because we don't say, this is what I gave to the church. Look at me. If you do that, shame on you. Stop. We'll have words. But you serve the church without wanting the recognition. That's why I know for each of these three men that I called up here at the beginning of the sermon, there was a bit of reluctance to come up here because they don't want the recognition. But I wanted to recognize them. I wanted to appreciate them for what they do and what they have done and continue to do, all to and for the glory of God. But ultimately, not one of us is qualified because of sin. Sin disqualifies all of us. But praise be to God that He qualifies us through His mercy and grace in our lives, through faith in Jesus Christ, revealed to us by the Spirit of God. That is how we become qualified, through the grace and mercy of God. That it's praise be to God that it is not according to our own merit, status, or whatever we do or give, that it is solely according to His work in our lives, brought about by the blood of the Lamb and the power of the Spirit. So those who have been called to these offices, they have been called because they have been tested and examined and approved only because there has been evidence of God working in and through them. And the response is, glory be to God. They bear the fruit of the Spirit. They are intent on knowing the Lord and making the Lord known. And that very reality is true, whether or not they serve in one of the two offices of the church, whether or not they are given the title of pastor or deacon. Their desire is to glorify God, to make God known in everything. And so I leave you again with that closing question. As we move into our time of response, who then among us is qualified? I invite you, as Zach and Cheryl make their way up, to consider that. To consider those in this room this morning of who might be qualified. Now, I would say before you just go and nominate them, have a conversation with that person first. See if they're willing to serve. If they have ever thought of the idea to serve in that capacity. And if they give you an affirmative, give their name to Belinda. Let her know, hey, I've talked to this person. They're willing to be put forth as a nomination, to be tested, to be examined. And don't worry, it's not going to be a 5-hour examination by myself and the deacons, but it will be some conversations. But ultimately, realize that it's to the glory of God the Father. So I invite you to respond in this time, and I'm going to invite Brother Ron up here. If you want to pray, we'll be up here. If you want to pray at your seat, you can do so. If you want to